at Romans chapter 12 and pick up where we were last Tuesday evening. We'll be quite brief tonight because we're really just concluding what we began last Tuesday evening with respect to the gift of prophecy. Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, and then we'll pray. It says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith." And shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee tonight for Thy word. We thank You tonight, Father, for the great gift of salvation. We thank You tonight that because of what Jesus has done for us in the suffering upon Calvary's cross and dying and shedding His blood, we can know that our sins are forgiven and that heaven is our home, and we can receive the free gift of salvation by Your grace. And Lord, if that were not enough, we now find that You have endowed each of us with gifts peculiar to ourselves, by which we are to benefit the body of Christ, by which we are to serve in this local church. And then, O God, we understand that if we use our gifts in accordance with Thy will and by Thy power, Lord, that ultimately You will reward us. And Father, it just amazes us how comprehensive our salvation is and how gracious You have been to us who have at one time been the enemies of God and who were cast off from Thee. Father, we pray tonight that You would bless our meeting time, encourage us in Thy truth, and to help us, Lord, to draw near to Thee. And we pray that You would in turn draw near unto us. And Father, we would have a sense of Thy presence and help, and that Jesus might be glorified by all that is said and done tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we began last Tuesday evening examining the subject matter of prophecy. And we talked about what prophecy is and what prophecy is not. And we put to bed the notion that somehow by the prophetic gift you have the ability to foretell. And whilst we acknowledge that many of the prophets of old did foretell, we also accept that that happened while Scripture was being revealed, and that now that Scripture has been completed and that God has nothing more to say and the Bible is finished, there will now be no further foretelling in that sense. But there is a fourth telling. And we saw that with Moses and Aaron, how that Aaron spoke on behalf of Moses. And that's what we understand the gift of prophecy to entail. So we looked at the characteristics of a prophet last week, and we'll rush through these a little bit because we've covered them at length. If you missed this, again, if you go to the sermon audio website, you should be able to pick these up in more detail. But we saw that a prophet has the need to express thoughts and ideas verbally. He can't keep it in. He's got to let it out. Okay. He struggles to keep quiet in certain situations and wants to share what's on his mind. And in that regard, that's an indication someone may possess this gift. A tendency to quickly assess what is seen and heard. In that respect, a prophet listens to what is said, what is heard, and then passes judgment upon it almost instantly. He comes to a conclusion. He comes to a decision. And he decides what he has seen and what he's heard, whether it's right or wrong. And, of course, sometimes he can overstep their mark in this regard, and he may result that may result in him being at loggerheads with others. An uncanny sense of right and wrong. Prophets are not wooed by actions as such. They're not taken in because somebody has committed some great benevolent act, or at least an apparent benevolent act. Prophets are very much aware, or they have a sense of motivation, and so they read between the lines sometimes. They see beyond the initial act, and they gauge. Now, this is a gift. You know, it's something that God has given to do. They gauge that something is not right, or indeed something is right, and that's a sense that they have. They reject those who offend, and you know they can't handle the slightest whiff of hypocrisy. They react harshly to any kind of deceit or dishonesty, and you know they reject those who offend in that regard. And so prophets, by their nature, have a strong sense of justice. And if you have committed some sin that violates their understanding of justice, well, then they feel like there's a penalty to be paid, and they will reject those who are guilty. That said, they're also equally tough on their own faults. Okay, they're not just finger pointers who are always pointing out the faults of others. They're not the kind of people who are taking the speck out of your eye whilst there's a beam hanging out of their own. But they are people who fully acknowledge their own sins and are very open about their own sins and quite frank about their faults and their feelings. And sometimes that makes others feel a little bit uncomfortable, because not everybody's that way. We're not all open and frank in that regard. And so prophets tend to be a little bit on their own in that area. They're impulsive. They're wholehearted in anything they do. They react. And then when they commit themselves to something, they're completely given to it. You know, there's no half measures. They're absolutely on board, completely and utterly ensconced in whatever it is that has been presented to them, assuming that what it is something that contributes to righteousness and contributes to the things, to the ministry of God's word and to the ministry of the church. Sometimes prophets can be painfully direct. They don't mind what they say and who they say it to if it's true, okay? And if you, you know, if you say to them, well, you know, you shouldn't have said that, that will be their response. Well, it was true. That's what they'll say. Well, it was true. Now, you would say, well, just because it's true doesn't mean you have to say it. Well, that's not the way a prophet sees it. A prophet sees it, and he says it. And, you know, he lets it lie where it may. If feelings can hurt, well, that's too bad. You know, that's just the way it is. They're very loyal people, very committed to those who do right. So they're not just always about judging, but they're also about confirming and affirming those who are behaving righteously and conducting themselves righteously. They're very much committed to those folks and are great friends to them. They're willing to suffer for doing what is right. A prophet is a person, as I said last week, of conviction. Okay, this is someone who feels strongly about what they believe to be true, and is willing to put their life on the line for it. You know, willing to take whatever comes in order to maintain and defend their cause. And so, not everybody's that way. You know, some of us have an allergy to pain, and some of us struggle with persecution. I'm being lighthearted here. Okay, you can ease me. But prophets, you know, they'll just dig in there and whatever comes, comes. And then they can be very persuasive when defining right and wrong to others. And that's because they have this very sharp sense of right and wrong. They've got it clearly defined in their own minds what's right and what's wrong. And in that regard, they can articulate that, and they are able to persuade other people of their position. Now, we looked at an individual who possessed these particular qualities. We got about halfway through, and the individual we looked at was the Apostle Peter. Do you remember that last week? We looked at Peter. We saw that Peter had a need to express himself verbally, that he was often the first disciple to speak up. You know, he was the first one to pose a question, the first one to affirm Christ and to confess Christ as the Christ, as the Son of the living God. And this he did, you know, really when perhaps other people were thinking that way. He was willing to commit himself to it verbally. He spoke up. He said his piece. And, you know, even on one occasion, of course, we look at this, he actually rebukes the Lord. And so that's indicative of Peter's prophetic gift. We also saw how he quickly assesses what is seen and heard, and how he had an uncanny sense of right and wrong. Can you remember a situation where he had that sense of right and wrong? Yeah, Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5. So, no, not Aquila and Priscilla. That would be a terrible travesty of justice there. Ananias and Sapphira, if you recall, they sold a piece of ground, and then they retained a portion for themselves They gave the other portion to the church, but then when they gave that portion to the church, they conveyed that they had given the whole amount to the church. And Peter saw through that, you know. And like I said last week, most of us would have been, you know, that's great, look how much they've given to the church. But Peter wasn't impressed by that necessarily. He was looking for the heart. So, you know, he's looking for the right motive in that particular action. Also, we saw that Peter struggled with the concept of forgiveness. He had this willingness to, or this desire to reject those who offend. Remember, Peter was the one who asked, how many times have I to forgive my brother? Seven times. And he puts that limitation on it, seven times. And as I said, my suspicion is he had somebody in mind who had committed this same crime eight times, and he was determined to go and give him a bunch of fives in the name of the Lord. But the Lord put him to right and said, no, 70 times seven. And, you know, basically what the Lord is saying, as often as is required, you need to forgive. But, you know, for Peter, that sort of ran contrary to his personality. Tough on his own faults. Again, if you remember the story of the draught of fishes, how he had toiled all night, he and the other disciples had toiled all night, they'd caught nothing, and the Lord told them to cast out again, and they cast out, and then, of course, they were hardly able to bring their catch to shore. And he then recognizes the power of Christ and his own failing, his own failure of faith in that regard. Because remember, you know, he said, well, Lord, if you say so, nevertheless, at thy word we will. You know, it was like, oh, yeah, well, we're the fishermen here. What do you know? You're a carpenter. But if you really want to, we'll throw it over, you know. And yet withal, the Lord was right and Peter was wrong. Well, when that became self-evident, Peter then said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And he recognized his own failure in that regard. Impulsive and wholehearted. Do you remember what we used as an illustration of Peter's impulsiveness and wholeheartedness? No, it wasn't. It wasn't Malchus. Walking on the water. It was walking on the water. If you remember, the Lord said to him, come. You know, he said, Lord, bid me come. And the Lord said, come. And of course, he went for it. So he's impulsive in the first place. And then when the Lord grants him the right to walk on the water, he came. I heard a little interesting thing today on the radio. It was David Attenborough. This has another one of these nature programs that's coming up. And there was a little blurb today on the radio, and they were talking about some animal. I'm not sure what it was, a bird or a lizard or something that's able to run across. And they said, he said, you know, for a human being to do this, to be able to do this. And I thought, I wish I could get somebody who could run 60 to put it to the test. Well, how do they know that? You know, I've got a feeling they're wrong about that, you know, but nevertheless, we'll never get it tested because there's no human being on earth can run 65 miles an hour, at least not one that wouldn't be subject to the Olympic Drugs Committee. And so in that regard, you know, it's certainly a supernatural thing. And it didn't say Jesus ran on the water. He wasn't running 65 miles an hour. He was just walking, and I think he was walking rather casually in the midst of the storm. Like, this is nothing, guys. This is a breeze, you know. And he just comes out there, and Peter likewise, of course, he goes overboard, and he starts walking toward the Lord upon the water himself until he gets halfway and realizes this isn't right, and he begins to sink. But be that as it may, it's illustrative of his commitment, or of his impulsiveness and wholeheartedness. Painfully direct, and we saw that again in that infamous moment when he rebukes the Lord for speaking about the cross. And then we came to that situation where we saw his sense of loyalty and commitment, his commitment to those who do right, and we saw that in his assault upon Malchus whenever they came to arrest Jesus, and the high priest's servant was there. And, of course, Peter took out his sword and sliced the high priest's servant's ear off. And as I pointed out to you last week, either he was an amazingly accurate swordsman or Malchus was good at ducking, which is my guess. And Peter was aiming for his head, and because Malchus ducked, it caught his ear. And, of course, the Lord healed that ear. And isn't that amazing when you think about it, that the Lord did? You know, here these people are out to do him wrong. And he hears them. Even in that moment, there's still grace. And nevertheless, he puts that ear back on again, and he tells Peter to put his sword back in its sheath. Well, the Lord did tell them to carry a sword. You know, he did tell them toward the end of his ministry that they ought to carry a sword because they did need to defend themselves. You know, there was persecution coming. And in that regard, he expected them to be able to take care of themselves. So whether it was a common thing, I doubt. But certainly, you know, they were entrusted by Christ with a sword. And evidently, Peter was the swordsman. And he must have said, "Well, Lord, give me this. I have to use it." And he went for it, you know. But anyway, so what next? Okay, so we want to think about a willingness to suffer for doing what is right. Let's look in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Now, if you want all of that in detail, if you weren't here last week, as I say, it's on the web. You can download it. You can listen to it at your leisure. Or indeed, if you missed something last week, you say, "I'd like to hear it again." It's accessible there. And you can go back over this study if you so choose. Acts chapter 5. And verse 29. It says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. And the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him.' When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, 'Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus." Now, there's the mark of a prophet. You say, "Well, that's all of the apostles." Yes, but it's quite evident from the text that there's one fellow in particular who's leading the charge. Peter. Peter's the guy who's mentioned particularly in verse 29. "Peter and the other apostles answered." So, you know, again, he's speaking up as the spokesperson for the group. He doesn't care that this council is wanting him to cease proclaiming Christ. He carries on with his message. He condemns them as rejectors of God's Christ. And then when they beat him and they beat the others and they say to them, "Look, no more speaking in Jesus' name," what do? They do the very thing that they were beaten up for. Rather reminds me of old Dr. Bernardo. Dr. Bernardo was a great preacher. You know, you've all heard of Dr. Bernardo's children's home. Well, Dr. Bernardo was a very godly man. And he preached the gospel. And I remember reading about him preaching the gospel in a pub in Dublin. And somebody actually attacked him. He was on the table preaching the gospel, and somebody physically attacked him and punched him and threw him out into the street. And he was knocked out. He lay in the gutter of the street in the cold and the wet and the rain. And when he came to, what did he do? He went back in again and got back up on the table and took off where he just finished preaching and carried on. That's the spirit of Peter. Now, if that had been me, I'd have called the police. But listen, that's not me. That was Dr. Bernardo. And this is Peter. So, you know, there are people who are that way. They're men of conviction and tremendous determination. And I don't mind if they suffer at all for the cause of Christ. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. Just to verify this is Peter's spirit. We come to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Notice what the apostle says here in this first epistle of his. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is evil spoken of, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." You see, here's his prophetic instincts coming out. He knows what's right and he knows what's wrong. He says, listen, these things are wrong. If you suffer for these things, well, you deserve it. Okay? But, he says in verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, this is a matter of conviction now, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and first begin at us. What shall be the end of them that believe not and that obey not the gospel of God? So you see Peter's willingness to suffer. He's willing to put his life on the line. He's willing to take a beating. He's willing to be persecuted. He's willing to stand before councils and judges. He's willing to be castigated. You know, he's ready to take it, whatever it is, because he considers it a matter of honor that one should suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, if, I think most of us, the idea of suffering for the Lord, well, if it came, and we would all hope that we would, you know, persevere and we would stay true to the faith. But there are some people that there's no question. There's not, you know, there's no amount of terror or torture or trouble that man can put them to, but that they will hold firm because they have this prophetic instinct and they are more than willing to suffer for what they believe. Was Peter persuasive in his ability to convince people of right and wrong? Well, I think he was. If you look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Where are we in Acts chapter 2? We're at the day of Pentecost. Verse 14. We looked at this briefly last week. How that when the apostles spoke in tongues. And remember, tongues is not some kind of heavenly gobbledygook. Tongues is a known language or known languages. It's tongues, plural, languages. And the languages are listed in chapter 2 of Acts on that first day when this phenomenon occurred. The tongues that they actually spoke in are actually recorded there for you. And some began to mock. And they said these apostles were full of new wine. But verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, and I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that out of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith unto himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. Now that's a pretty powerful message, isn't it? In fact, to tell you the truth, that's a pretty good sermon for someone preaching without notes. That's a tremendous message. And he didn't mince his words. Now, notice verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. It convicted them. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see how persuasive he is? 1 minute they're mocking them. Now they're saying, oh, well, what do you want us to do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I would say that's a good gospel campaign, wouldn't you? 3,000 souls. Talk about someone with the power of persuasion. Now, understand, this is not a natural gift. You know, yesterday I was working on our new house, and Kevin was over doing some work for me, and there's men putting in a kitchen, and I was, you know, up to my armpits in gloss paint, and you know how that is, you know, you start to hallucinate and see things after a while, and a young man came to the door selling windows, double glazing windows, and you know, he was quite chirpy and quite persuasive. I said to him, well, actually, you know, if he had told me he was selling stolen babies, I probably would have bought one, you know, because you know, and some people are naturally persuasive. But this is not a natural persuasion. You know, you might persuade a person here or a person there, but to persuade 3,000 people who before were set against you. Well, let me tell you something. That's an act of God. And that comes by virtue of the gift. So we see this right throughout Peter's life, right throughout his ministry, evidence of this gift, both in how he used it, also in how at times he misused it, although to his credit, the times of his misusing it decrease as his life goes on and he grows in grace. You find that he is actually more often than not using the gift exactly as it was intended to be used for the glory of the Lord. Now, you know, you may have focused perhaps on these positive traits in Peter's life and thought, you know, you may have looked at these characteristics of the prophet and thought, well, particularly the positive ones, say, well, that's me. That's me, you know. But wait a minute. Let's think about the negative elements of the prophetic gift, because there are negative elements to this, and ways in which we might use the gift inappropriately or misuse it or abuse it, and thereby bring trouble upon yourself if you're a prophet, or bring trouble to others sometimes. So I want to just close this evening by thinking about how prophets misuse their gifts. And the first way in which they do this is they sometimes correct people who are not their responsibility. They sometimes correct people who are not their responsibility. Now, those with this gift feel that God has called them to set the world to rights. Okay? And so, consequently, they tend to be responsible for everybody. You know, everybody they encounter, they've got to set them straight. They've got to put them right. It's hard for them to hold back when they see things are wrong. For example, a prophet is probably the most likely person in the congregation who's going to offend a parent by telling off your children. See, they see your child misbehaving, and they say, that kid's completely out of order. This is the house of God. They ought to know how to behave himself. And they go and they give him a good ticking off. And then the kid will come home after church or Sunday school and say, so-and-so told me off. And the parent goes, well, what did you think he is? You know, this is our son. He should have come to me. He doesn't need to come to you. And you see the problem? He's overstepped the boundary. You know, a child is primarily the responsibility of his parents. And, you know, if the prophet was maybe a little bit more tactful, he would go and see the parents and say, listen, you know, there's a problem here with your son or your daughter. But, you know, he's like a bull in a china shop. He sees something wrong, he's got to speak out. He's got to speak out, you know. And I've seen that in church over and over again. I've known folks to leave church because somebody told off their children who had no responsibility for their children. And it's a very common event. But it's not just children. It can happen in all kinds of ways. You know, sometimes people come to me and they say, I want you to, you know, deal with this situation. And it's somebody in another church. Well, how am I going to correct somebody in another church? Huh? Am I in charge of the whole world now? Have I to, you know, go marching into all of the churches and say, now listen here, you know, there's somebody in our church is offended by somebody in your church, and I want you to get this person. It's not going to happen. So you know, that's the indication of a misuse or abuse of the gift. And it's hard for a prophet not to say something when he sees things that are wrong. Then secondly, there's a tendency to jump to conclusions and misjudge people's words and misjudge their actions and misjudge their motives. You know, some people with this gift tend to make decisions about people and circumstances when they only have a handful of information. And the result of that is they often end up coming up with the wrong verdict. Okay? You know, it's a little like my wife when I'm on the phone. She reminded me of this tonight. I was talking to somebody on the phone tonight. And she's going, tell them this and tell them that. And we've already discussed all of this and that. And she can't hear the whole conversation. And then she'll go up, I'll get off the phone and she'll go, why didn't you tell them this? And I say, we discussed that at the outset of the conversation. Oh. Well, that's like a prophet does. Only not just with phone calls, but with life in general, okay? He gets little bits of information, and he's thinking, hey, you got to do this, you got to do that, sit this way. But he doesn't have all the facts. And so sometimes he needs to step back and say, wait a minute, let me get all the facts before I act upon that. Prophets may reinforce a spirit of condemnation. Sometimes they make a decision, and I love this about a prophet, they make a decision, and they go in search of the evidence. They determine you're guilty. You're guilty, and I'm going to prove you're guilty. And they go off, and they take any shred of evidence they can find to load up your guilt and to lead to the conclusion that you are in some particular sin. So sometimes that results in them taking words and actions out of context in order to prove their point. Okay? Something else they do, they may seek to expose the sin rather than restore the sinner. As we've mentioned, prophets are very good at seeing problems. They've got this uncanny gift to know right from wrong and to understand when people aren't really playing the game as they ought to. But, you know, as much as they can identify the problems, they're less able to proffer solutions. They don't have any solutions. You know, they're very good with criticisms, but they don't know how to fix the problem. And so, you know, these people will often come to the pastor and they'll point out a sin in somebody's life, and then the pastor might say something like this, what do you want to do about it? And they say, well, I want you to deal with them. I want you to put them out of the church. Well, is that a solution? If somebody's got a problem, is it the solution to put them out of the church? Well, no. Not, you know, there may be a situation after a procedure, if we follow Matthew 18, in which we do put someone out of church membership, but that's not your first point of call. And even at that, if you disfellowship someone and dismiss them from membership, you do so with the purpose of restoration, not recrimination and retribution. Your purpose is to try and restore the sinner. But prophets aren't interested in restoring sinners. They're interested in identifying sinners. And they concern themselves with the problem, but less so with how the problem can be overcome. We've mentioned how a prophet tends to reject those who fail. Prophets like to disfellowship people. They'll even break friendships off. Get that? You know, if you're my friend, you say, well, I've been your friend 10 years. Doesn't matter, you did wrong. But what about nothing? I'm finished with you. That's the attitude. Now, that's wrong. That's not right. It's wrong. But if they feel that what they're doing is true, and if they have a cause, they'll even cut off people who have been friends of theirs. Generally speaking, they can be more negative than positive in their outlook. You ever meet somebody in church who's negative about everything and everybody? You ever have a good word to say about anybody? That's somebody who may possess the prophetic gift. Now, they're abusing that gift or they're misusing the gift because, you know, negative is good sometimes. Sometimes you need somebody to be negative. But not all the time. You know, if you're negative all the time, you need to take a heart check here. You know, something's not right. You can't be negative all the time. Once in a while, you've got to say, actually, I'm for that. I'm positive. Or I'm for him. I'm for her. But perhaps because prophets are maybe more sensitive to sin than other people, they often end up being against more things than they're for. You know? So they've decided that they're against drinking alcohol, they're against dancing, and they're against smoking, and they're against cursing, and they're against Catholicism, and they're against, you know, whatever else it is they have on their against list, their hit list of against. And you say, well, what are you for? Don't know. But I'm against this, and I'm against that. And I'm against... that's their tendency, okay? And for prophets, there are no gray areas. Everything is either all right or all wrong. That's how they are. They're very black and white people. And they view things in extremes. The consequence of that is that they can sometimes be spiritually unbalanced. Okay? Sometimes prophets lack tact. Because they themselves are open and honest people, they see no problem in speaking frankly with others. So they expect you to be open and honest. And sometimes they say, as we said before, things that maybe are better left unsaid. They are also surprised if they get a less than positive response to their severe rebukes. So if he comes and rebukes you, if a prophet comes and rebukes you, he expects instant repentance. You know, if you say, well, I'll think about that. Think about it? What do you mean you're going to think of it? You need to do this and this and that. You know, he's not interested in that. You say, well, I'll pray about it. No, you need to respond right now. This is wrong. You need to set it right. They anticipate immediate repentance from others, and if that doesn't come, it's like a double blow to their sense of righteousness. And then they are self-condemning. They tend to be self-critical, and they tend to feel worthless from time to time. Okay? So, you know, they can sit around going, oh, I'm not worthy, you know, I'm no good, you know, I shouldn't be here, I shouldn't have this ministry, why do you all put up with me? And you're like, what is wrong with that person? You know? What's wrong with them is that they're so self-critical that they're living under a cloud of self-condemnation and they can never see anything positive about themselves. We see that to some extent in Peter's denial of Christ. You know, the Lord told him, you're going to deny me. You remember Peter said, no, not me. You could pick the wrong guy here, Lord. I'll die with you. Of course, he denies him, just like the Lord said. And then what? He goes out, weeps bitterly, and then what? He decides he's going to go back fishing. And of course, the Lord has to meet him on the shore of Galilee. Well, you can almost imagine the figure that the Lord met that day. You know, here comes Peter. Well, Lord, you know, Peter, you know, do you love me? Well, Lord, you know I like you. No, Peter, do you love me? Well, you're all right, you know, you're okay, you're not bad, you're sort of a good guy. And he's just got this weight upon his shoulders, and the Lord is determined to lift it off him and give him liberty. Sometimes prophets are like that. Sometimes they're living under this cloud, and they just can't seem to get their head above it. Then they are scrupulously honest, and they expect the same degree of honesty in others. Now, is that a fault? Not necessarily, but here's how it sometimes works itself out. If a prophet was selling you a car, here's how he would do it. He would point out the scrape on the bumper. Here you come by his house and they say, I'm selling this car, you know, £2,000. But no, I just want to point out to you, there's a scrape on the bumper here. And the spare tire? The spare tire is bald. Oh, and yes, it needs alignment done. And I should mention to you, I did crash it several years ago, and this wing has been replaced. And he tells you all the faults, right? So after he's told you all the faults, the person who's buying it obviously goes, what? Break the price down. I'll give you $1,500 for it. And the prophet goes, well, that seems fair enough. Given all the damage to it, I'll take $1,500 for it. And he's quite happy with that. Now, if a prophet is buying a car, he brings that same degree of honesty and he expects that same degree of honesty from others. And so if that doesn't happen, he's buying the car and, a week later, you know, something that was obviously wrong comes to light. He's annoyed. He's agitated, okay? Here's my tip. If you know someone who churches a prophet, never sell them a car. Okay? Because they'll hate you. Everything goes wrong. They go, I can't believe he sold me this. Called himself a Christian? Why, that spare tire was bald. He knew it was bald. Why didn't he tell me the spare tire was... And then he finds out that the wing was damaged. He didn't tell me the wing was damaged. Why did he not tell me this? Now, it may well be that he's just forgot about it. It may well be he's just on a sales pitch and said, you know, it's a nice car. It's got 50,000 miles or whatever. But the prophet expects the same thing from others. And when he doesn't get it, here's what he does. He walks around with a great big chip on his shoulder. And he thinks, everybody's corrupt. That church, Christians, corrupt a lot of them. Want to see the car that fella sold me? Let me tell you about the car he sold me. Christian. And that's the attitude that comes across. And that you mingle that with that air of negativity, and you may end up with a person who has a bitter spirit. And that person becomes really poisonous to the body of Christ. And that's a danger for those who possess the prophetic gift. Now, that said, for those of you who only heard the second half of this study, you might be surprised at what I'm about to say. But that said, the church needs prophets. If you hear the first half, you'll understand why. And you know, we can use a Peter or two. Who wouldn't want to have a Peter or two in the congregation? You know? Undoubtedly, also we have a Peter or two. We have such folks in our midst. You say, well, how can you be sure about that? Because Scripture says so. It says God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased Him. So God has decided that in this congregation, there should be people with a strong conscience, a sense of right and wrong, with convictions that will speak up, that will expose sin, and so on. We need people like that. We may not always like them, but we need them, okay? We may sometimes be at loggerheads with them, but that's okay. As long as we understand their gift, and as long as they understand their gift, well, then we'll do just fine. Now, maybe you are this individual. Maybe you are a prophet or a prophetess, to use those terms. But up to now, you've not recognized that gift within you. Or maybe you've seen it, you know, only in the negative elements, by the things that irritate you, or indeed by the way that you annoy other people. The key thing then is to neglect not the gift that is in thee. Okay, that's what we're saying to you tonight if you're a prophet. You know, use your gift. Okay, apply what you've learned and stir it up. That's what the Bible says, stir up the gift of God. This church needs you. We need someone sometimes who helps us to see right from wrong. You know, every now and then, like in a business meeting, sometimes we can be so caught up in the business of a thing, we don't see right from wrong. And it may well be that prophetic voice that stands up and says, actually, you know what? We're not doing right here. And we need that. We may, like I say, we may not always like it, but it's not about what we like, is it? It's about what we need. And so, you know, we need somebody who reinforces us when we do right. You know, we need somebody to come along every now and then and pat us on the back and say, you did a great job and I'm right behind you. And, you know, I'm really pleased with that, what you said there, or what you did, or how you sang, or however you served. And that gift is yours because God wants you to use it for the benefit of this church. Now, maybe you see some of these qualities, positive and negative, in yourself, but you're still not quite sure. You say, well, I see some of me there. And, you know, I can see some of me there. Not entirely me, but some of me is there. And, you know, so you might see some of those things and say, well, I identify with some of that, but not all of it. What now? Well, here's what I suggest you do. Make a note. Maybe this is your gift. Maybe it's not. Okay? But later, you may identify with a second gift. And you may say, well, I see a lot of me in that also. What then? Choose one of the two and run with it. Say, Lord, help me to stir up that gift. If that's the gift that I have, help me to stir it up. Help me not to neglect it. Help me to put it to good use in the church. Whatever you do, don't swallow the lie that you're of no use to the church. See, that's the devil's lie. And, you know, again, if you're a prophet, you might be prone to that. Well, I'm worthless. You know, nobody would ever use me. Why would God use me? Look at me, how sinful I am. God never possibly used me. I'm wicked. I'm nasty. I'm surprised anybody sits beside me during the services. Well, you know, that's simply not so. God has given you a gift. And, you know, it's true. God's word is true. So, in that regard, we do have a gift. You do have a gift. Keep on praying. Keep meditating. Keep studying with us. And I trust in due time, the Spirit of God Himself will speak to your heart. If you're in the right place, there's no sin in your life, He'll speak to your heart, and He'll reveal to you what it is He has for you to do. So we'll leave it there for this evening. And Lord willing, we'll pick up next week with the gift of ministry or service.